seated. I think you've observed that when it comes to political scandal, the cover-up is often far worse than the crime. I just think of President Richard Nixon. Most think he could have weathered the storm and survived as president had he acknowledged the break-in of the Democratic headquarters in the Watergate Hotel, and instead of going to such great lengths to hide it, he got caught in the lies that he had to perpetuate in his efforts to distance himself from any of it. Or would President Bill Clinton have been impeached just for engaging in sexual immorality in the White House? I doubt it. It was the cover-up. It was perjury before a grand jury that led to congressional action against him. The president claimed he wasn't lying. It all depends on what the meaning of is, he said. And I can easily believe his claim that he didn't think he was lying, because that's how the human mind works. We are very good at lying to ourselves, covering up our own culpability. We are experts at self-justification. We are our own best defense attorneys. We are very good at this. We do it all the time, convincing ourselves that it wasn't our fault. We did nothing wrong. We're not to blame. It goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden, doesn't it? It wasn't my fault, God, Adam said. It was that woman whom you gave me. She gave me the fruit to eat. No, Lord, it wasn't me, Eve replied. It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate. It's a cover-up. We cover up our sin, even from ourselves. And we can justify most anything. And we can even use religion to shroud our wrongdoing. Yes, religion, it's a most excellent instrument in the art of human self-justification. A few prayers here, a few sacrifices there, and voila, we're all good. With a little religious observance, we immediately place ourselves above that great mass of mankind who fail to show the same pious practice of the proper rituals. And so we see ourselves as the righteous ones. And we become so convinced of our righteous status that we feel we have a right to demand that God recognize our righteousness too. We feel entitled to certain benefits, the rewards of our right behavior, and so we complain when we don't get from Him what we think we deserve. Have you ever heard that voice in your own head? Lord, why is this happening to me? Haven't I been faithful to you? What did I ever do to deserve this? It's not fair. And how often have you heard even atheists and agnostics rail against the God they don't believe in when they encounter hard times in their lives, so convinced they are of their own right moral standing? They're simply asserting the rights of the righteous, completely unaware of their own moral failures. They have veiled their eyes from the truth, and that cover-up can be worse than the crime. And that's what we see among the Israelites that the prophet Isaiah is addressing in our passage this morning. 2 weeks ago, in Isaiah 58, we heard the Lord through Isaiah castigate a people who engaged actively in the external forms of religion. On the outside, these people seem very devout. The Lord says of them in chapter 58, verse 2, day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. They looked as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. They were even fasting as a means of showing their piety. Surely that would have earned them a few points with their God. They were religious, all right, but their religious ritual had been divorced from what a relationship with God should mean. That is, a concern for righteousness, for right relationships with God and with others. And so they were morally deceived. They were unable and unwilling to perceive their own sin. And as a result, they complained to God for the hardships in their lives. Verse 3 of chapter 58, why have we fasted and you, Lord, have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves or afflicted ourselves and you've not noticed? Or they convinced themselves of their own righteousness, and their religion had become a cover-up of the corruption of their own hearts. They were blind to their own sin. And as we move this morning to chapter 59, we see the Lord's continued response to this condition of self-righteousness. He will have none of it. The Lord counters with words of truth, uncovering the sin of the people. And we will see that only when the crime of sin is revealed and recognized for what it is, only then can there be true repentance, resulting in God's saving grace. Sin, sorrow, and salvation. That's what Isaiah 59 is about. It was the way God worked then, and it's the way that God works now. And so I pray that the Lord would use His word among us this morning to uncover what we so easily cover up. And in the uncovering, may He lead us to repentance so that we might receive His saving grace. So turn back with me then to Isaiah chapter 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. The reason their prayers had not been heard and their situation had not improved did not lie with the Lord's weakness or His impotence, not at all. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Things with you are not what you think they are. Your minds have so justified your own behavior for so long that you no longer even recognize reality. It is not the Lord who is to blame for the breakdown in this relationship. It is you. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. You know, there are lots of ways that we can feel a need for God in our lives. I mean, we may long for a reason for living. We want to know why we're here. We want to know what life is all about. Unlike all the other creatures on this planet, we want more than mere existence and survival. Passing on our genes is not enough. We need meaning in our lives. Or maybe we seek God when we experience a kind of cosmic loneliness. We want to know that we are not alone in an empty universe. We want to feel a connection, a personal connection to something bigger than ourselves. We want to know the source of the love that our hearts all long for. Or maybe we seek God because we want to have some assurance regarding what happens when we die. We sense that death cannot be the end, but what next? What lies beyond the grave? We may seek God out for all sorts of reasons, but the Bible says we will never truly find Him until we recognize that the fault of our separation from God lies with us. You see, our problem is not metaphysical. In other words, God is not hard to find simply because we are finite material beings and God is infinite and He is spiritual. No, our problem in relating to God is not metaphysical. It is moral. Our iniquities have separated us from our God. Our sins have hidden His face from us so that He will not hear. At some point, we must quit the cover-up and come to the realization that we are rebels against the rule of a righteous God, every one of us. And so what the prophet declares to be true of Israel is in some sense true of every one of us. Verse 4, no one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. There is corruption that lies at the heart of every human being. As Paul puts it in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that sin that is a part of the human condition, it affects our whole being. Look at how the prophet describes it. Verse 3, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wicked things. Our hands, our finger, our lips, our tongues. Then in verse 7 he says, their feet rush into sin. Our whole being is affected by sin supremely because sin has corrupted our minds. Verse 7, their thoughts are evil thoughts. The problem with our relationship with God and the problem with the world lies within ourselves. It's the problem of sin. We have turned from God. We've rebelled against His righteous rule. We are sinners who deserve His wrath. Verse 4, we rely on empty arguments and speak lies. We conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Now look at the metaphors the prophet uses here in verse 5. They hatch the eggs of vipers. In other words, sin unleashes forces that poison and destroy society. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And human sin just keeps multiplying, reproducing itself like a contagious virus. And when one of those viper's eggs is broken, an adder is hatched. Sin begets more sin, whether in the lives of friends who eat the eggs or of enemies who break them. It doesn't matter. And sin not only harms others, it is useless for the sinner himself. They spin a spider's web, he says in verse 5, perhaps referring to the intricate plans they concoct to carry out their evil schemes. But he says in verse 6, their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their plans will come to ruin. They can never conceal the evil that lies within them. Surely they are on a road to destruction, verse 7. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. Verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. There is no peace. There's no peace for the sinner. There is no peace in society. Yes. We know that those people deserve God's judgment, don't we? And the prophet Isaiah could surely have voiced that opinion. But he doesn't. He doesn't. For a dramatic shift occurs in verse 9 of our passage. Notice this chapter begins in the second person. The Israelites are addressed directly. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. And then in verse 4, it moves to the third person. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. It could have been that Isaiah was speaking of everyone but himself. But in verse 9, the passage shifts to the first person. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. You see what's happening here? Here at this point, the prophet is including himself in this address. He is part of the people, this sinful people. After seeing the glory of God and all his holiness back in chapter 6 of this book, Isaiah knows that he himself is a man of unclean lips who lives among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah recognizes that God's justice in punishing Israel's enemies and God's righteousness in keeping his promises of blessing to Israel, they're not present among his people because of our sin against him. Verse 12, for our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fermenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. This is why things are so grim. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. Not just men who are blind, who could be healed. No, we are men without even eyes to see. Life is hard. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. And sometimes we get frustrated, even angry about it. We growl like bears, he says in verse 11. And sometimes we descend into despair. We moan mournfully like doves. But the prophet recognizes that the fault is ours, not God's. For our offenses are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us. You see, verses 9 to 15 of our passage, they reflect the sorrow, the appropriate lament that ought to accompany the recognition of our own sinfulness before God. Let me say that again. Verses 9 to 15 reflect the sorrow, the appropriate lament that ought to accompany the recognition of our own sinfulness before God. And we live in a world in which justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance, verse 14, where truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey, verse 15. And such is the fallenness of our world, even among the people of God. And Isaiah here recognizes his own collusion in the sin of his people. He too is involved in the cover-up. But now he acknowledges it. He comes clean. He sees the truth and he feels the shame of that truth. So I ask you, friends, have you ever come to that place in your life where you, like Isaiah, acknowledge your sin against God? Have you ever shared that shame and that sorrow? The Bible says you must. Well, you see, there's no forgiveness without repentance. And repentance is the acknowledgement of the truth about yourself before God. It is both a recognition of your moral failure and a desire to turn from it as you grieve its offense against God. And repentance, you see, is the abandonment of all self-justification. True repentance rejects the cover-up. True repentance faces up to the truth about our own sin. It admits the crime of turning from God, of seeking to live as if He did not exist, putting yourself in His place on the throne of your life. Repentance. True repentance. That's what God wants from us. But I want you to see, repentance is hard. In fact, you could say that because of our hardened hearts, repentance is impossible. For ask yourself, why should we acknowledge our sin if all that awaits us is the judgment of a holy God? I mean, why shouldn't we plead the fifth? I mean, refusing to incriminate ourselves, why would we ever call down upon ourselves the just wrath of God? I tell you, repentance is possible only because of the prospect of God's grace and His mercy. Repentance is possible so long as we see that repentance is the way, it is the only way to experience God's salvation. And didn't Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that comfort is where our passage goes, beginning in the second half of verse 15. Look at this. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. The situation in Israel seemed hopeless. They were lost in their sinful condition. Their deliverance was humanly impossible. There was nothing in their power by which they could save themselves. And God is holy. And in His holiness, He must hate the evil of human sin. He must remain separate from human sinners. So how can His people be rescued? God Himself must be their Savior. The Lord saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arm worked salvation for Him. And His own righteousness sustained Him. And in verse 17, the Lord Himself becomes their warrior to fight the battle they could never win, putting on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance. He wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. God Himself will make war on the forces that stand against His people. And chief among their enemies is their own sinfulness. You see, our culture says that the problem with the world is outside us, and we must seek the solution within us. But the Bible declares that the problem with the world is within us, and we must seek the solution outside us. The problem with the world is our own sin, and only God can save us from it. And the Bible declares that God Himself will act to save His people, not because they deserve it, but simply to display the majesty of His holiness and the glory of His own grace. So that in the end, as in verse 19, from the west men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere His glory. And verse 20 here sums up the saving work of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. The Redeemer will come, the Redeemer. In Hebrew, this is the Goel. The Goel. The Goel was the next of kin who had the task of rescuing his relative from trouble, buying back his land or even his life that he had been forfeited by his own bankruptcy. Well, here you see God himself would play that role of rescuer, of Goel, paying the price of forgiveness, redeeming those who repent of their sins, a sin that is acknowledged. In the sorrow of repentance here, will be swallowed up in salvation by the Lord himself who brings victory. And that, you see, is why the cover-up is worse than the crime. The crime can be forgiven, but only if we come clean and acknowledge and confess our sinful state and call upon the Lord to forgive us. And the chapter draws to a close with a final word of encouragement. Verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. His covenant is with them, the repentant of the previous verse. On them he has worked and will work through the gifts of his spirit and his word. These will sustain his people forever. And this is how God works, isn't it? By the Spirit through the Word. And we need both. The Word of God speaks the truth to our minds. The truth of who God is as the Holy One who created us for Himself. And the Word speaks the truth of who we are as rebellious sinners in His sight. But without the work of His Spirit, that truth will never penetrate our hardened hearts. We've covered up our sin for too long. We've justified our sinful ways so well that we would never acknowledge our guilt were it not for the convicting power of the Spirit. God's Word and God's Spirit, we need them both. Without the Spirit, the Word is weak, too weak to save. But without the Word, the Spirit, it gets weird. Veering off in all manner of misdirections. God promises both, and we need both to be held together. As one preacher put it, repentance, contrary to popular misconception, is not a heroic first step I make toward Christ, nor is it a feeling sorry for my sins. It is a divine gift of being turned toward truth, a gift that comes through the Spirit and the Word. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. This is a promise. The Redeemer will come, and we will learn more about Isaiah's vision of this Redeemer to come in the coming chapters of his book. But as those living on this side of the cross, we know that our Redeemer has already come. God himself has come among us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. His own arm has worked salvation. He has done what we could never do. He has come to atone for our sin, to provide that perfect sacrifice that alone can take away that barrier that bars us from God's holy presence. Our Redeemer has come. And in this Advent season, we remember his coming. We thank God for the fulfillment of his promises in Christ. But also in this Advent season, we recognize that he will come again. You see, the promise of this passage is not fully consummated. God the warrior has defeated the power of sin and death on the cross of Christ. He's demonstrated that victory in Christ's resurrection from the grave, but evil still lives in this world and even in our own hearts. Our Redeemer will come again to complete what he has begun. He will put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head, the garments of vengeance, wrapping himself in zeal as in a cloak. He will bring retribution to his foes, wrath to his enemies. And isn't this the picture we see in the book of Revelation? In his vision, John sees a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them, that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dripped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And in this Advent season, we're to prepare for his coming. We must. For though this verse represents a promise, you see, it also presents us with a challenge. The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So will you be among those in Jacob who repent of their sins? Will you be among the you on whom the Spirit comes and who receive the Word of God? Will you join Isaiah in acknowledging what he realized when he first encountered the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted? What did he do? He cried, "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And I want you to see this kind of repentance is not a one-time event for believers. No, it's a way of life. We need to live with a constant recognition of God's holiness, of our own sinfulness, of our need of God's grace and mercy each and every day. We need the grace of the gospel today and tomorrow until the end of time. And we must understand that our crimes, whatever they may be, they can be forgiven. It's only the cover-up. Only our failure to come clean. Only our inability and our refusal to repent that stands in the way. Sin, sorrow, salvation. That's the road to redemption. That's the path we must take if we're to prepare for the coming, the advent of our blessed Redeemer. As we close this morning, I want us all to have the opportunity to respond to this Word of God with repentance. I want us to quit the cover-up, face the reality of our own sin, put aside all self-justifications, all excuses, all extenuating circumstances, all the ways that we try to make ourselves righteous before God, put all those away, and face the truth that we are sinners before a holy God. Let us come clean, so to speak. For that's what confession makes possible, the cleansing of God's forgiveness in Christ. Now let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work through your Word even now in our hearts. Lord, help us to recognize who you are, the Holy One of Israel, our Creator who alone is worthy of our worship, the great King who rightfully demands our obedience. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. As we recognize who God is, Lord, may we recognize who we are, those who walk in darkness. We are created in your image to reflect your own character, your righteousness, your mercy, your love. Yet we defile that image, shamefully so. We love the darkness rather than the light. Would not each one of us recoil in shame if our deepest thoughts and intentions were broadcast to the world? How much more would we be ashamed if we stood before you, the holy God who created us, who knows us utterly and completely? Forgive us, Lord, for we have sinned against you in thought, in word, and deed. We have not done what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we hurt those who are nearest and dearest to us with harsh words. We set ourselves above others with pernicious pride. Lord, we deserve your just punishment. By your word and through your spirit, convict us of the truth of our own depravity. May we see ourselves as we really are, as you see us. But we come before you because you promise grace and mercy to all those who turn to you in repentance. You must save us, or we are forever lost. We cannot save ourselves. We look to the cross of Christ as our only hope. And we must trust in the promise of your word that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. May we trust that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who has come, the one who has come to do battle against sin, and the one who gains victory by giving up his own life. For he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Amen.